Good morning, church. We are going to start a new chapter in our confession. Today and the following Sunday, we will be looking at chapter 23 of our confession, which deals with the lawful oaths and vows. Can we switch off the lights, please? So now the question is before us, why does the 1689 Confession, which is a glorious and wonderful expression of biblical truth, have a separate chapter for this subject? We may think there are more important subjects which the confession has to deal with. For instance, they start with the confession, the first chapter is on Holy Scripture, then God and Holy Trinity, God's decree, creation, divine providence, the fall of man, God's covenant, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, and it goes on like that. And suddenly when you come to 23 and you look at the lawful oaths and vows, we just wonder why the confession has to deal with a subject like this. But not only the 1689 confession, but confessions older than the 1689, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith, also discuss the issue of oaths and vows. So what could be the reason? Okay, right. So there is a historical reason or a historical context why this chapter is found in these confessions. During the 16th and the 17th century, the church had to deal with many theological, political, and pastoral issues. But there are two issues that led to the reformers to clarify the stance upon oaths and vows, and therefore this chapter was added in the Reformed confessions. So, two issues. First, the reformers had to counsel ex-Catholic priests and nuns who had made monastic vows, including the promise of lifelong celibacy. So, they were ex-Catholic priests. Now, the question before them is, could they leave the monastic orders and marry without sinning? Martin Luther, in the 16th century, he wrote a treatise called Judgment on Monastic Vows, and he argued that monastic vows were human inventions and not commanded by God, and therefore were invalid and should be broken in repentance. And it was not just Martin Luther. John Calvin in the Institutes, book 4, chapter 5, he writes that monastic vows are ill worship, and explains that breaking vows to enter married life is consistent with Christian liberty. So, two reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, have given us an example. They were in the 16th century and they said that the ex-Catholic priests and the nuns can break their monastic vows. But there was a greater issue, I would say, that is within Christianity, there was a sect called Anabaptists. These Anabaptists believed that God forbid oaths since New Testament passages seem to bar us from making vows. Two verses I will read for that for you. One is Matthew 5, chapter 33 to 37. Again, you have heard what it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And the second reference is James chapter 5 verse 12. But above all, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So, there are two clear New Testament passages which forbid Christians from taking oaths or vows. So, in the 16th century, Europe, when the Anabaptists were in the court and when they had to declare their loyalty to the state with an oath, they refused, citing the New Testament teaching. And if you think that only the Reformers had their confession, the Anabaptists had a confession. It was called the Schleitheim Confession of 1524. And in that confession, they clearly articulated their opposition to giving oaths. So, the Anabaptists were a big group. So, therefore, this chapter, along with the problem of the ex-Roman Catholic nuns and priests, this chapter, this issue also led the Reformers, right from the Westminster to the other confessions, to clarify the stand on oaths and vows. Now, the Anabaptists, you may have heard their name previously, they were a mixed group. While some were orthodox and peaceful, there were some who were less orthodox and violent in pursuit of their goals. This group accepted the baptism of believers as the only legitimate form of baptism, and therefore they rebaptized adults on their profession of faith. And as a result, the other Protestants who opposed them gave them the name Anabaptists, where the word Anna means again. The Anabaptists came under intense persecution from the Catholic Church as well as the other Protestants because of their stance on baptism. So the Anabaptist became synonymous with religious heresy and social decay, and this stigma would extend to virtually anyone who argued for believers' baptism even after a century later. As I said, the Anabaptist movement was really a big movement in the 16th century, but even after 100 years, even in the 17th century, anyone who argued for believers' baptism was looked down. Now we know that our confession is a 17th century confession. It is known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. And who were the framers of the confession? It was a particular Baptist of the 17th century. Now, the particular Baptists were reformed in their theology, but also they had to endure the accusation of Anabaptism from other Protestants, because like the Anabaptist, the particular Baptist also would undergo only believers' baptism. So this is the issue when the 17th century. So when the confession is being written, on one hand, their theology is reformed, but on the other hand, they have to face the accusation that they are Anabaptists. So the particular Baptist, they are very careful in drafting the confession. On the one hand, they are making sure that their reformed convictions are clear, but on the other hand, when they were writing the confessions, they made sure that the differences with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration were clear. So they made necessary changes. So if you come to the Westminster Confession on the same subject, you have 7 paragraphs. But on the other hand, when you come to the 1689, we have only 5 paragraphs. So what our 1689 Confession does, it omits part of the 3rd and the 4th paragraphs, and then it combines the 5th, 6th and 7th paragraph of the Westminster Confession into one paragraph. But today I am going to deal with only paragraph 1. Okay? The next week we will look at paragraph 2 to 5. So today we will have just a look at paragraph 1 of the confession. Now a question may arise in our hearts. Okay, you gave us the history of why this confession came, why this particular chapter on lawful oaths was included. But this is just the historical context alone. Is there any practical relevance for now, for us who are living in the 21st century? That's a valid question. What we have to understand is, when the reformers wrote this chapter on lawful oaths and vows, they touched upon a serious matter of Christian living, the use of the tongue, and how Christians are to think and speak about God Himself. By invoking the name of God in an oath, and one giving the promise is really calling upon God to bear witness the truthfulness of what he or she has said. So, it is something we as Christians have to be careful. Whether we are speaking, we have to be careful in using the tongue and careful in thinking and speaking about God Himself. Now, let us go into paragraph 1. And what I have given is the modern version. Just like our Bible, we have different versions. This is a modern version. It is more a simple English. So let me read for you chapter, paragraph 1 or section 1 of chapter 23. A lawful oath is an element of religious worship in which a person swearing in truth, righteousness and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what is sown and to judge the one swearing according to the truth or falsity of it. So what we are going to do is, next we are going to look at some key phrases in this confession, in this section 1. First, the confession defines what an oath is. In simple words, an oath is a promise made by one party to another party in which God is called to be a witness, not just a witness, and to judge according to the truth or falseness. So it is a promise made between two parties, and God is the witness, and we are calling God to judge according to the truth or the falsity of that statement. So, it is oath is something between two human parties. Can you give an example of a oath like that, where two parties make a commitment or an oath? Marriage vows. Where the man or the woman say, I take you as my lawful wife, or you take as a lawful husband. That is how the marriage vows begin. And finally, at the end of the marriage vow, the person says, in the presence of God, I make this vow. So that person, the husband, makes a vow to this wife, and he calls upon God to be a witness. So an oath is just a promise between one party to another party. That is what the simple understanding of what an oath is. Now, the second word which I want is, the confession says that this is a religious worship. A lawful oath is an element of religious worship. At first glance, this may sound surprising, because as chapter 22, the previous chapter we looked at, it was about religious worship and Sabbath day. And in that chapter, there was no mention of oath or vows. Nothing. There was no reference to oaths or vows in chapter 22, which deals exclusively with religious worship and Sabbath. But as we come to chapter 3, suddenly we see it says it is an element of religious worship. So how do we understand that? The confession is not saying that taking an oath is something Christians should regularly do in their worship service. just like they sing or pray. I don't think in our church we have a oath taking our vows every Sunday when we do. We sing, we pray, we read the scripture, we listen to sermons. But I don't think we have an oath or a vow in a regular Sunday morning worship. So what it means, what does it mean when the confession says it is a religious worship? It means that when a person takes an oath publicly, as in a court of law, that person involved must realize that he is first and foremost before the court of heaven, because he is calling on God as his witness and judge. You are in the human court, but because you are calling God to be a witness, you are saying that the God in heaven is my witness and judge. And then when you do that, you are acknowledging that God is all-knowing. You are acknowledging that God is righteous. And you are acknowledging that he is looking at you. So these are acts of reverence toward God. And that is why the confession calls is an oath as a part of religious worship. Not because it is a part of your Sunday worship. So you understand that? Why the confession calls as a religious worship, oath as a religious worship? Because when you make an oath, you are calling God. You are calling upon the heavenly court. You are calling God to come and witness. You are saying, God, you are omnipotent. You are omniscient. You are omnipresent. Now I am making an oath. Look at me. So that is a confession we make about God, about his attributes. And that is the reason why the confession says it is a religious worship. Then this confession also talks about a lawful oath. A lawful oath, and it goes and gives a description about the lawful oath. A lawful oath consists of a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. So the oath maker calls God as a witness and as a judge, and under the eye of heaven, that person, whether he or she, must speak truth. They should conform to righteousness and demonstrate discernment in speech. To be swearing in truth means the oath is to be sincere and there should not be any hidden agenda. I think as children, when we make a promise between, let us say that we are 5 or 6 old, we make a promise, but within that itself, we'll say instead of promise, I'll say, oh, let me put an A before that, a promise, or something like that. So when we as adults, when we make an oath or a vow, there should not be any hidden agenda. It should be sincere. And to swear in righteousness and judgment is to commit oneself to do what is right, just and fair in the sight of God. That is something again we have to, just and fair in the sight of God, not just before men. It has to be done with the sight of God. And we should never swear to do evil. We should always swear, whatever we do, to do the right thing. In the Bible, we have an example of people swearing to do sinful things, harmful things. For in the book of Acts chapter 23, we read in verses 12 to 14, there is an example of swearing to do evil. Let me read that verse for you. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So they are making an oath not to drink or eat till they killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." So this is a type of oath or a vow where the person is making a promise to do something evil. But as the confession says, a lawful oath is one where the person is swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. So now the confession talks about a lawful oath. So when the confession specifically talks about a lawful oath, it also implies that there is an unlawful oath, and that is the example we saw. So an unlawful oath, like the one which the people took to kill Paul, contradicts all the above. It contradicts something to be done in righteousness and judgment and in truth, because God's word alone is truth. So these are the key words which as a church I wanted to look in section 1. But still I have some more time, so let me deal with one more issue. As I said earlier, the historical context. There are two verses, right? One is in Matthew and the other one is in James chapter 5 verse 12. So first let's look at Matthew and then we will move to James. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Who is saying this? Jesus himself is saying, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say, do not take an oath at all." That is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, do not take an oath at all. So, that's something very serious, right? Now, let me look again at the next verse. And this is James writing, "But above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So we can say that James is basing this statement on the words of Jesus. So we don't have to look separately, but we will just look at one issue and say how to deal with an issue like this. Were the Anabaptists really right in refusing to take an oath or a vow? Did the other Christians miss that? One of them has to be wrong, right? So what is the issue? So the Anabaptists believe that Jesus basically forbid the swearing of oaths. That is very clear. The Anabaptists really believed. That is, I said it was there in the confession. That is where they declared that their opposition to taking oaths and vows, because they clearly believed that these words of Jesus clearly forbid taking oath. But when you look at the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, you can come to a conclusion that this was not the case. Jesus was not really forbidding oaths and vows. And if you look at the first reference, that is Matthew, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." So Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. And then, now, if Jesus is quoting the Old Testament and he's saying, you should not take an oath, is Jesus canceling the Old Testament? Is Jesus saying that the Old Testament is not relevant anymore? No, Jesus was not changing the laws. His whole purpose or his whole goal here was to clear up the Pharisaic false interpretation of the Old Testament, which was being promoted at that time. And therefore, his intention was to clear all those false interpretation and to reaffirm the moral principle behind the Old Testament or the written word. So Jesus was not saying Old Testament is not applicable. Jesus is only saying the interpretation of the Pharisees is wrong, and he wants to clear that, and that is why he is addressing this. So in Leviticus chapter 9 verse 12, I am reading that, we see, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." God is saying, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." And in Numbers 30 verse 2, we read, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So the Old Testament is very clear. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And if you, a man makes a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers, makes it very clear. So now the Pharisees, what they are doing is, they are looking at this, and now they are bringing an interpretation into this. What they are saying is, an oath sworn to the Lord must be kept. We agree with that. They are saying, we fully agree with the Old Testament. An oath sworn to the Lord must be kept. On the other hand, an oath where the Lord's name is not expressly mentioned, that is of lesser significance. So an oath where the Lord's name is mentioned, that should be kept. But in an oath where the Lord's word is not expressly mentioned, let us put that under another category. So they were saying that were of lesser significance. The name, oath made in the name of the Lord, that we should keep. But let us put the other ones, which is not expressly mentioning the name of the Lord, let us put under another category. So because of this influence, the Jews who are following the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought that there were certain oaths which were binding, more binding, but there were some other oaths which were not binding. So that they became an escape route. So they will make an oath without invoking the name of the Lord, because they thought, well, the name of the Lord is not mentioned there, so that gives me an escape route. And this is what our Lord Jesus is trying to correct here. So what Jesus Christ is saying is, when a person, a believer, tells something, he should follow through and he should not just go back on that. So that is what Jesus Christ is saying. You have heard of old. And he is correcting them and saying, let your yes be an yes. Whether the name of the Lord is mentioned expressly or not, let your word be binding. So Jesus is not saying oaths are unnecessary, vows are unnecessary, you should not do. That is not the reason what Jesus was, the idea behind the words of Jesus. But what we see is, the Anabaptist movement at the time, they took such an understanding. So as Christians who are now living in the 21st century, this is always an example or something, a lesson which we can learn. We have to aware of the danger and the deception of superficial interpretation of the Bible. Even now people do it. They take a verse, a superficial interpretation. No context is there, nothing is there. They just take a word and they say, this is the word, the scripture says like that. But if you have to understand a subject, what you have to do is, you have to study the whole Bible about that issue. Look at the whole Bible. The Bible does not contradict itself. One scripture does not contradict the other one. So look at the whole Bible. Do not divorce a scripture, a passage from its context. But look at the whole Bible, look at the whole issue, and then come to a complete understanding of what the Bible says on a particular subject. And that is what was happening there at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes, to suit their convenience, They were having two classes of vows, one where the name of God was expressly mentioned and the other one where there was not mentioned, and because of that Jesus had to correct. But the 16th century Anabaptists, they did not take the whole context. They were sincere people, no doubt, but they did not have the whole context. They had a superficial understanding, and because of that there were so many issues, and we see, and because of that the writers of the confession, they had to include a special chapter on vows and oaths. So this is just section 1 of the confession of chapter 23. God willing, I plan to finish 2 to 5 in our next study. Let's close with prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us in this time of study. We pray, Lord, that we as Christians may study the whole scripture, and we may not be misled to understand any part of scripture because of a superficial understanding of your reading of your word. Help us, Lord, as believers to understand your word. By our own ability, by our own wisdom, we cannot understand your word. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, as we again gather here today, we pray, Lord, that your spirit may rest upon each and every one of us. And help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.